We're continuing in the study of 1 John. We're in the final chapter now, chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, when I was a kid, there was a song that we sang in church. It was actually based on this text. It's not in our hymnal, and that goes back probably 50 years or more. But it was written by a guy named John Yates. He was a shoe salesman and then became a newspaper editor, and then a hardware store manager, and then eventually a Methodist minister in 1886. And later he was the pastor of West Bethany Free Will Baptist Church. A hymn was written before he entered the ministry, and its theme is Christian warfare. And it's simply entitled, Faith is the Victory. It goes like this: encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise, and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe and veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Then there's a refrain, faith is the victory, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. His banner over us is love, our sword, the word of God. We need the road, we tread the road the saints have trod with shouts, triumph trod. By faith, they like a whirlwind's breath swept on o'er every field. The faith by which they conquered death is still our shining shield. And then the refrain. On every hand the foe we find, drawn up in dread array. Let tents of ease be left behind and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head with truth girt about, the earth shall tremble neath our tread and echo with our shout. To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hill of light, our hearts with love aflame, will vanquish all the hosts of night in Jesus' conquering name. And the refrain, faith is the victory. Now it's fascinating. I don't know how many you picked up on, but it's fascinating how many scriptural quotes and allusions are included in that hymn. So whether hardware store manager or whatever, Mr. Yates knew his Bible pretty well and was able to thread all these things together in this particular hymn. But what is the victory of faith about which he speaks and about which our text speaks? Well, before John gets to the issue of our faith, he has a couple of other things he wants to deal with. First, he brings up the idea of regeneration or being born of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, he says. Now, this is an act of God. We can't give spiritual birth to ourselves. We must be born of God. He grants us new life. That's not a new idea. We speak of it often. John argues from the evidence to the cause. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you have already been born of God. Now, some folks believe that you believe in order to become born of God, but that's backwards. Being born of God and receiving new life from Him is what enables you to believe. Otherwise, you're dead in trespasses and sins. Paul says this to Titus in chapter 3 of that book, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." It's a work of God that he brings this into our lives. But notice the description that he gives of the unregenerate, those who have not gotten new life from God. They're foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions, passing their days in malice and envy, hating and hated. What a contrast to the love that John has been teaching and commanding here in 1 John. And we need to be born of God in order to love the way that we are commanded to love. We can't do that on our own. We need the Spirit of God to renew us so that we're alive to him and we care then about what the Word of God says. Alive so that we can care about our sin and our lack of love. The account of the change that happened in the jailer in the city of Philippi with Paul and Silas is a great demonstration of this. Paul and Silas had been beaten, thrown into prison. We read in Acts 16, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. He didn't seem at that point to have any concern for their wounds, for their pain. He put them in the most secure place he had and had them chained to stocks. Well, the story continues. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to him. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaking, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Of course, you know that back in the day, if you were responsible for a prisoner and he got away, you paid with it for your life. So he was going to take care of that himself. That's the point to which this unregenerate heart brought him. But the story continues. Verse 28, Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." Can't imagine that he could even believe what he was hearing. The jailer called for lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Amazing. Going from where he was in that instant to appealing to be saved. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. He was baptized at once, and he and all his family. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that had believed in God. So from uncaring, to throw them in the dungeon, to washing their wounds, giving them a meal, caring for these men. What a great transformation. What made the difference? What was the difference? The jailer now loved them. And he showed care and concern for them. But why? His heart had been changed. The Spirit of God came to him, transformed him, enabled him to believe and to love. Well, John continues in our text, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Now, this statement seems a little bit backwards, doesn't it? Commentator Barker wrote this. "This statement troubles commentators because it reverses what is expected. One anticipates a conclusion like this, and this is how we know that we love God, by loving his children and obeying his commands. Instead, the author concludes, "This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands." As elliptical as this verse may be, it's probably best to assume that the author is saying exactly what he intends to say. Even as one cannot love God without loving his children, so also it's impossible to truly love the children of God without loving God also. If one claims he loves his brother and not God, has he not truly recognized his brother as one born of God and has not offered him the true love that comes from the Father? If love to men proves the worth of our love to God proves the worth of our love to men. The author cannot really talk of loving God, however, without also linking his words to obedience. So we all pretty much know how we ought to live and how we ought to treat each other. Our erroneous behavior doesn't spring from the lack of knowledge that we don't know what we're supposed to do. Usually, it springs from a lack of conviction, a lack of motivation. We know what we should do, but we don't feel like it. We don't do what we should because we'd rather do something else. We need to have our hearts turned away from ourselves and toward God. We need to love Him more than our desires. First among God's commands to us is to believe in Him and have no one else before Him. Well, now we get to that point of faith that we started with. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The ESV and other English versions personalize this by using everyone or something like it. The Greek word pan that's used there means everything. So everything born of God. That's what King James and the Revised Standard Version have. It's not the man, but his birth from God, which conquers. Faith in Christ, who himself defeated Satan and all his forces, including the world, gives us power to overcome even ourselves. When we doubt and forget the work of Christ for us and in us, we lose the power to overcome. It's when those things drift into the background that the world gains power over us and can lead us to all sorts of things. We fall victim to temptation and fear when our focus is not on the victory that Christ has won for us. So faith in Christ must never be allowed to slip into the background. It's got to always be right there, front and center, leading our lives and helping us in the decisions that we make. 2 Timothy was Paul's final letter, written shortly before his martyrdom. Listen to what he says to Timothy, his disciple. "So don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Instead, share in sufferings for the gospel, relying on the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This has now been made evident through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel I was appointed an herald, apostle, and teacher, and that is why I suffer these things. I'm not ashamed because I now know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to guard that which has been entrusted to me until that day. Hold on to the pattern of sound teaching that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who lives in us that good thing entrusted to you." We were staring execution right in the face. Yet he can boldly say, "I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to guard that which has been entrusted to me until that day." His hope, his confidence, his faith were all in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. He was victorious, even though the ordeal he was about to face cost him his life. Now, Scripture doesn't record his death like it does Stephen or some others. But church historian Eusebius states that Paul was killed during the Neronian persecution. And he quotes from Dionysius of Corinth. He argues that Peter and Paul were martyred at the same time. This is also reported in Sulpicius Servius, wouldn't you like that name, who claimed that Peter was crucified while Paul was beheaded. Though overcome with death, his faith still allowed him to be a victor, because his faith was in the great resurrected Lord, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Paul's death was not his end. It transferred him from life here in this cursed world to the glories of heaven. Now that's real victory. Well, how does it work for us? We face difficulties, hardships, pain, and death. How do we find victory in the midst of all this? Is there victory for us? There is. But it's not in our circumstances. It's not in our stuff. Things could get really bad for us here in this world. We have no guarantee from God of smooth sailing. I mean, there's so many places in the world where the faith is illegal, where being a Christian is dangerous. God hasn't promised that that will not or cannot happen to us. As the old song says, He never promised us a rose garden. He's promised difficulty. So how do we find victory in all of that? Our faith and hope must be in, as I said, what, four times so far? Our faith and hope must be in the Lord Jesus. He is the only place for true peace. That's where Stephen found peace as he's being stoned to death for his faith. His faith in Christ enabled Athanasius, when the whole world was against him, it enabled him to say, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Or Paul's classic words, this is two chapters from where we read before, this is 2 Timothy 4, moving toward his execution. He says, For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I've fought a good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Did he expect victory? Did he gain the victory? Yeah. Now, we don't know what the church will face in this country in the future. Thus far, we've had a protected position. But that may not always be the case. And the wrath of the evil one may indeed fall upon us. We need to have our focus on the Savior and on his promise to bring us safely home to glory. Saints and martyrs have suffered and died for the cause of Christ, and done so often with psalms and hymns in their hearts and on their lips. Faith in Christ is victory, even as we suffer for his cause. Well, John continues, For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What hope and confidence would you draw from believing or trusting in Timonticus? Lived, let's say, 2,000 years ago. He had a following, many people. People gave up their lifestyles and moved into a commune that Timonticus established. They devoted themselves to his teaching. They memorized his words. They praised and sang songs about him. He even had ecstatic experiences, went into trance-like states, muttering his name. Could you face ridicule, imprisonment, torture for Timonicus? No? Why not? Well, I made up the name. Maybe there was a guy named that way back when, but if he was, I didn't know him. There's nothing there. He has nothing to offer us. He has no power, no endurance. There's nothing he can do for you. He offers you no hope for the future at all. It's like Jim Jones or David Koresh, guys with no power arise and deceive people, and they go to their death for him, but no victory. Our hope must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the Son of God. because he's the Son of God. That's how we overcome the world. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, John is again speaking in shorthand here. There's more to be believed than just that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, that's foundational. That's clearly true. But John also expressed here in this very same book that Jesus came in the flesh, that in the flesh he became the propitiation for our sin. So when he says we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he's communicating that we must believe and embrace all of what Jesus is and what he has done. All of his person, all of his work. In Jesus, we have a Savior who loves us, one who cares for us, one who has promised to complete his work in us, one who is powerful and is building his kingdom, and he will continue to do so. It was this loving, powerful, and divine Christ that has helped to empower the church since its inception, and he empowers us today by his Spirit. Now, there were many who died in the aftermath of the Reformation. Guido de Bray was one. You say, who? Well, I'll tell you a little bit about him. He ministered largely in the lowlands, Belgium and the Netherlands, but due to persecution did spend some time in France. He was the author of what we now call the Belgic Confession and several other books promoting the Reformation and Reformed doctrine. Eventually, he was arrested and imprisoned, put in a dungeon, and shackled in heavy chains. While in those conditions, he wrote a 233-page treatise on the Lord's Supper, along with numerous letters. May 31st, 1567, De Bray and fellow pastor De La Grange were awakened early. They were to be hanged that morning at 6 o'clock. De La Grange was hanged first. De Bray stopped on his way to the ladder to pray. They pushed him forward. So he's up on the scaffold, and he continued to speak to the people. Even while a noose is around his neck, he's basically preaching to them, and he was still doing so when he died. He was taken down. His body was burned. His ashes were scattered in the Scheldt River. What does John say? For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It sounds like he was overcome by the world, doesn't it? They got him. But that's the wrong perspective. That's to see life in this world as ultimate. And it's not. There was a crown of life awaiting for him as he crossed over into heavenly glory. Guido triumphed and left a legacy here that is still bearing fruit today. In Christ and by faith in Christ, Guido overcame the world even though he died on the gallows. We've used his words as a confession of faith in the past. From the Belgic Confession, Article 20, we believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and also very just, sent his Son to assume the nature in which the disobedience had been committed in order to bear in it the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. So God made known his justice toward his Son, who was charged with our sin, and he poured out his goodness and mercy on us who are guilty and worthy of damnation, giving to us his Son to die by a most perfect love, rising him to life for our justification, in order that by him we might have immortality and eternal life. I'd say Guido had faith in Jesus Christ, and he had victory. He died on the gallows, victorious. Jesus gives us that victory by faith. So let's trust him. You say, well, I do. Trust him more. Trust him more today than you did yesterday or last year. He's worthy of your trust. Let's come to his table.